following message is brought to you by Christ Reformed Baptist Church, Newcastle, Indiana. For additional messages and to learn more, please visit www.crbc.faith.
I've sincerely missed seeing you guys. You know, we as believers in Christ, when we're separated from one another for even a short period of time, a week or two, you really feel it. You know, we share a particular and important spiritual bond in the covenant of grace with Christ that is more precious in so many ways than even our next of kin. And so I really have missed being with you all, and it's good to be here this morning. Pray for Jessica and the kids. They're on definitely the road of recovery. The kids are back to doing chores, so we're doing all right now. Amen. We're at 50%, and when you hit the 50% mark and you can actually walk and breathe, then you have to do the chores. So we're getting there. It's good to be here. I've been telling everyone, if you have any contact with me, make sure you're washing your hands before you eat. Let's open up with a word of prayer, and we'll get into our time together. Oh, Heavenly Father, Lord, we do count it just a tremendous privilege to come together to worship you, to corporately lift up our voices in praise, and to be reminded from the precious truths of thy holy word, of all of your promises, of all of your glorious works, Lord, that they may furnish and equip us to be that peculiar and distinct people in the age in which your kind providence has brought us into. And so, Father, we come to the fourth Sunday of this month, and we're coming back on track for our regular Sunday school class categories, and we're going to be dealing with issues of faith and family. And it is these issues, Lord, where truly the rubber meets the road in our lives. And we ask you, Lord, to help us, to strengthen us, to encourage us in the truth and the wisdom of your precious word. It is oftentimes these sort of classes, Lord, that we tend to want to shy away from because they will reflect certain shortcomings in our lives and our spiritual growth. But that's not the intention of the truth of your word, as we shall soon see. So bless your people today, Lord. Help us to glean the precious truths that are contained in your word. It is in Jesus' name we give you thanks, honor, and all glory. Amen. 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 Well, we as Christians in the year 2019, I think you all would agree with me, are living and we are practicing our faith in an age of humanistic reinterpretation. That simply means that everything is up for redefinition, it seems like, in our day and age. It's up for reinterpretation according to the subjective whims of the unregenerate populace that largely comprises our society. Why, even one's own sexual orientation is now being considered something that can totally be explained away and reinterpreted to whatever fits the definition of a person's own personal desire. And if anyone dares suggest that you cannot just arbitrarily create truth, you cannot just fictitiously create what you want to be true, they are shouted down as hateful, unloving, or judgmental. Now, of course, we didn't arrive at this point of confusion in the Western culture overnight. The mounting attacks against absolute truth has been a long-waged war, where the depraved man, he pushes and he advances his newfound ideas of truth as far and as hard as he can until he's met with at least some level of modest resistance. And then he eases up. But he's already successfully shifted the truth or the boundaries of truth off-center toward his adulterated version of truth. And thus, he is beginning to redefine, reinterpret absolute truth. And it's because of these reasons that Christians and Christian families must individually and also collectively come back, amen, again and again to the standard of all truth, which is the Holy Bible. And there rest our understanding and rest our practices upon its teachings. We have to acknowledge this, because even the very best of us, man, woman, boy, or girl, can over time begin to be infected with the enchanted and abundant redefinitions of truth that are paraded all around us all the time. Even the best of us can, like a fish in currents that are designed to sweep us up and carry us along in understandings and teachings that go contrary to the wishes of our God. And thus we do again and again have to come back and get a good dose of biblical reality, a good dose of biblical truth to get our heads back on track. What does God's Word say? Help us to see the straight and narrow path, O Spirit of God. Just this past week or the week before, I was so sick and I needed something to help me get back on track. And thankfully, I got a prescription of a very strong antibiotic that, what did it do? It helped me get back on track. And that's what's so precious about a lot of these classes that we do on Sundays, is because they help us to just unpack certain things that sometimes are not the most comfortable to talk about. Amen. But it's beneficial. It's helpful. It's reforming. It is coming back to the basic principles and precepts of God's Word and letting them redefine what is truth. Let the Word of God define for us the ways in which we are to walk and to live our lives. And that's what Scripture's for, dear friends. It's to aid and help us in living as God's distinct people in whatever age of compromise that we may exist in. Now, down to what we're going to be talking about today. Obviously, you can tell Pastor Doug's been reading some things, right? Because that's kind of setting the stage of the aspect of what I want to talk about today. One aspect, or one sphere of our lives as Christians, that has undergone perhaps the most radical change, particularly in the 20th and 21st century, which we're currently in, is that of the family. It's been largely redefined. It's been largely reinterpreted, and not according to truth, but according to the lies of this age. For instance, Parent magazine. I want to emphasize that word, parent. What's it take to be a parent? Children. You got to have children, right? Parent magazine, this month, paraded on their cover a couple, a male sodomite couple, with their adopted children. And they're trying to communicate to us, trying to redefine for us, trying to reinterpret for us that this is what a family is. But even the most simple, logical person would look at this attempted redefinition and say, wait a minute. If there's a society that so exclusively accepts sodomy, and if this is so normal, and this ought to be accepted as the definition of a family, you wouldn't need Parent magazine, because there wouldn't be any children. It would be less and less children. It's kind of the same idea about toy manufacturers. Who's their major customers? Who's their main clientele? Little kids. Babies. And they support big abortion, causes and women's rights causes. And it's like, isn't that a little illogical? Because the more that people have abortions, the less consumers are going to buy your product, you see. But it's this age we live in of redefinition, of reinterpretation, trying to redefine the family. And it's the attack on the family. It's the attack on marriage. It's the attack on God's truth. Is why I want us to consider, in the context of parenting, in the context of family, a sobering question. What is it that our homes are centered upon? In the context of parenting, in the context of family, are they centered upon God, or are they centered upon the children who God has blessed us with? Are they centered upon God or the children who God has blessed us with? Well, at the beginning, allow me just to simply say that whenever we hear truth, especially truth that reflects a certain aspect of our own failures, we tend to want to shut it down. We tend to want to build up a wall of self-protection so it can insulate us, right, from the penetrating truths that the Word of God may contain. But this is counterproductive. We've got to be careful not to do this as we enter into a discussion. What is it that is the center of our home, God or our children? Because the Bible says in Proverbs 19, 20 through 21, talking about listening to the reproofs of Scripture, referring to hearing the counsels of the Word of God, says, hear counsel, hear it, and receive instruction, that thou mayest be wise in the latter end. There are many devices in a man's heart, nevertheless the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand. And so, we oftentimes hear immediately when we get in the context of talking about something so personal, so intimate as our homes, a truth that may kind of prick us a little bit. We want to kind of recoil. We want to, you know, put up a little bit of a wall. But Proverbs is telling us, hear the counsel of the Lord. Hear the counsel of the Word of God. And it'll make you wiser in the latter end. It's clear, isn't it, that the design from that proverb is to show us that the purpose of Scripture for us as the people of Zion is not to destroy us. It's not to discourage us. It's not to beat us down. But rather, it's designed to encourage us. It's designed to renew our thoughts and our practices, to conform and to reform our minds to the wisdom of the Word of God. In fact, Romans 12:2 admonishes us to do this. Be not conformed to the world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Understanding then from Proverbs, how do we obtain that wisdom? How do we retain that renewing of the mind? By God's Word. And so I don't want us to walk out of here today, after this time together, with our heads low, in a defeatist sense of apathy, feeling as though there's no hope of meaningful change in my family's dynamic by some of the things that are going to be said. Rather, recall this central design and principle of Scripture, Christian, which has been inspired by God, it has been preserved by God for you to read and to learn from and to grow from, that through it you may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Amen? So the Word of God encourages us. It equips us to reflect on truths that sometimes are hard to reflect on. Now, let's get down to the brass tacks here. I want to say right up front, so I'm not convicted of perjury, that none of these ideas are original with me. I'm working from a book by Dr. and Christian author Lou Priolo. He has a book that's published by Grace and Truth Books, and I went through this material in our family. We come back to it again and again. Because again, like I said, it helps us stay on the straight and narrow. It helps us give us that antibiotic, that shot in the arm to say, let's regroup, let's talk, let's define where we're off and where we're on track. All right? Now, let's identify what we mean here when we say a child-centered home. What do we mean by that? Well, prior to listing some identifying factors, things that we can look at, we can observe, we can put down on a piece of paper of what defines a child-centered home, let's first obtain a working definition, all right? So for those of you who are taking notes, here's a good working definition of what Dr. Priolo says is a child-centered home. I like the definition. I think it's a pretty good one. He says, a child-centered home is one in which a child, and so if you're 18 or under in this room, listen up. It is one in which you, a child, believes, and now parents, this applies to us, you believe and you are allowed to behave and believe as though the household exists exclusively, for the most part, you think, to satisfy your desires. So let me say it again. A child-centered home is one in which the child believes and is allowed to believe and behave as though the household exists exclusively, for the most part, to satisfy the desire of the child. When we mean household, what are we talking about there? We're talking about everything that consists of our home. Its activities, its events, One of the main features of a home and home life is food, amen? So the meals. Another aspect are the people who are members of the household. The parents, the children, sibling relationships. Now, I want to pause right here and say very plainly that although I don't know you children and teenagers as intimately as your biological family members, I think I do, just from general observations and cordial conversations, know you well enough as children and teenagers in the church to say that none of you would want to be identified with what I just said. None of you would want, I don't think any of you would say, you know, Pastor Doug, I really think that by God's kind providence, He birthed me into this family so that the people in this family and the activities and the time and the schedule of this family largely exist to satisfy my personal desires. And I could tell the looks on some of your faces, except for maybe one or two, that that's embarrassing. Of course you wouldn't. Of course you wouldn't think that way. It's almost shameful, isn't it, to even say you would have those kind of thoughts. But can we at times, even the best of us, remember what I said in my introduction, we're swimming in these redefinitions. We're swimming all the time in these reinterpretations. And even the best of us need to come back to an honest examination. Am I getting off track and am I thinking this way? Turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. And here Jesus is giving great wisdom in his teachings. Look at verse 15. He gives us a great principle of identification of whether or not we're thinking the wrong way. Is it just subjective? Or is there objective fruits? Are there objective things that we can identify that, you know what, my thinking has gotten off track. My thinking has become unbiblical. Let's look together at verse 15 and just read from there. Beware, he says, of false prophets. So this sets the context of what we're talking about. He is talking about, if we were expositing this and exegeting this, he is talking about false prophets, false teachers of his time. He says, they come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them. Now he gets into the principle. Now he gets into how we're going to glean from this, how we can use it and help us in identifying whether or not you're thinking the wrong way. Is it something objective we can look at? Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. And here's the verse, here's the principle. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. So, it is so. It is applicable with the child-centered home. There will be fruit. There will be practices. There will be actions. When they are honestly observed, help us to identify if, children, teenagers, you have allowed yourself to begin to think that the home exclusively exists for your satisfaction or desire. There are fruits that we can look at. There's fruits that we can talk about. There are actions, there are attitudes, there are thoughts that we can examine to help you identify whether or not you are falling off or beginning to fall off in the ditch of what we just described, which embarrassingly you said, I don't want no part of that. As well, these fruits help us as parents to look at, to examine, and to say, you know what, there has been a shift that has been allowed to occur in the home that has gotten our home off of a God-centered home to a child-centered home. So let's examine a list of 10 fruits that are exhibited in a home where such a shift has already taken place or has begun to take place. Number one. Here's the number one fruit you can look for. The child interprets their parents, sometimes they do. The child, though, often interrupts their parents when their parents are talking, and oftentimes are butting in with their opinions about the statements made by their parents. There is an understanding that I have a certain level equal with the authority of my parents, and while they're in the middle of talking, I can assert my opinion, I can assert my thought while they're talking. If you're doing that as a child or a teenager, you are, well, thinking that the home exclusively is about you. But you wouldn't say that, you see. You're not thinking that. But it's a fruit that's exhibiting you posturing yourself in the home as if you are more than what you really are in the authority structure of that home. Secondly, another fruit. The child uses or is allowed to use manipulation and our rebellion to get their way. So, children or teenagers, if you find yourself using manipulation, how would that look? Well, let's say that mom just got home from the grocery store and she's bought a special dessert that she's going to serve after dinner on Sunday. And you saw that dessert and you want that dessert tonight. You don't want to wait till Sunday. Mom's made it clear this is for after church on Sunday. And so you begin to talk about the dessert. You begin to focus on how good the dessert is. Why? Because you want to try to push the date of the dessert being consumed before the date appointed by mom. And so you begin to use tactics like going to the siblings and saying, "Hey, bub, you know, mom just got that chocolate cake and she said it's after church, but it'd be nice to have it on Wednesday. So why don't, you know, we start talking about it more? And I think we could persuade mom if we get dad on our side to eat it after Wednesday. So let's work on dad." Now you hear, don't you, the manipulation taking place. The manipulation to get what I want. The manipulation and the cunningness to craft things, work on people's emotions, work on relationships in order to satisfy my desire. Another thing, a third thing that is allowed to happen in a home that's beginning to shift in a child-centered way is that often the children or the child takes precedence over the needs of the spouse. I'll just use my own example. There's certain times of the day where we attempt the best of our abilities have just, you know, time with me and Jessica. And it seems that sometimes, not all the time, but the children will come in and they want to, I need this. Or, you know, that's something good. There's nothing wrong with what they're needing, the request. But it's like, and I have to guard that time. Whoa, whoa, whoa. Hey. It's me and mom's time right here with a cup of coffee. You're going to have to wait. Your needs and your desires cannot take precedence over this time with me and my wife, which we're going to get to in just a moment. So you need to wait. Your desire is legitimate. There's nothing wrong with the desire. But you need to understand that the house does not exist exclusively for you to get what you want when you want it. But if mom and dad jumps up every whim of the child and, oh, yes, hold on, honey, I'll be right back. What are you doing? You're demonstrating that the main important thing is the desire and the satisfaction of the child, creating a child-centered home. Fourthly, a child is given, and this is usually done unconsciously. And I think most parents would agree with me when I say that, because none of us consciously do this. But the child is given an equal or overriding voice and vote on input regarding decisions that are being made. And then that's why you have so much of the interruption. Right? We have to remember that, yes, we're going to get into a moment in a God-centered home, you can be asked your opinion. You could be asked for what do you think about it. And sometimes I know my daughter, my oldest daughter, she has a better grasp on certain eras of history. And so if a conversation is taking place, what I'll do, I'll look at her and say, what have you learned in this area? I want to know, you know, what your expertise is. But notice what I said. The child is given unconsciously an equal or an overriding voice and vote than that of the mother or the father in decision-making matters. Fifthly, another fruit is that the child is allowed to choose their punishment. How many of us have heard this? The child is going to be given a punishment. And the mother and father have decided according to their home, as they've examined and prayed over Scripture, what the punishment is going to be. But they're going to let the child decide which punishment. You know, I'm going to give you three choices. You get to pick one. It's another fruit, Dr. Perlow says, is creating a child-centered home. Sixthly, he says, child demands excessive time and attention from parents to the detriment of other biblical responsibilities of parents. It is important, isn't it, that we spend time with our children, but at the same time we have to work, brother. We have to make a living, right? And we have to spend time with our wives. We have to nurture them in the Word. We have to keep that one flesh time at the center of the household functioning realm. We have to keep maintain that. So that's just a matter of balance. The seventh fruit, children more than often is allowed to escape consequences of outright sinful and irresponsible behavior. And all of us dads would raise our hands and say, I think I've dropped the ball there a couple times, right? I look and I see irrespectable behavior, irreverent behavior, crude mannerisms, and I don't address it. Why? Well, because the child might blow up. The child might exhibit in public some form of, you know, hostility. I don't want to deal with it, you know. And that's understandable. It is harder to do that in public. And that's why we have to take care of it at home so we're not getting in those embarrassing situations in public. But they're allowed to escape consequences. They're allowed to escape rebuff and correction. Creating a child-centered home. Eighth fruit. Child frequently speaks to parents like they're their peers. Don't need much explanation there. A ninth fruit, Dr. Perlow says, is usually the children are allowed to be the dominant influence and direction in the home and the home's activities. They're really steering the ship, you could say. And the parents are kind of just chauffeurs along for the ride. But the kids are largely the ones making the schedule. I remember as a child, never hearing any of these types of things. Church was the time to make the schedule. So me and my cousins, we would get together and we would be devising the schedule for our independent families throughout the week. I'm spending the night at your house. Okay, now you come over and you talk to my mom and blah, blah, blah. You know, we were devising what we were doing. We were coming up with a schedule. Hey, we're going to come down to your house and play football on Wednesday. And so we were devising. And then we would go to, we beat our mom and dad's heels like this, right? Until they give in. Well, my parents just said, whoa, 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 you guys don't make the schedule. We have the schedule. Here's what we're going to do. Oh, okay, okay. Well, can I please, if it fits into your schedule or the schedule you've made for the week, do this or that, you see? But that children in a self-centered home, usually are the ones who are dominating and influence the direction of the activities of the home. And then lastly, children are entertained or they are coddled out of a grumpy or bad mood rather than biblically disciplined. And that's a recipe for disaster, isn't it? Even the children, when they hear that. We all get in grumpy, sinful, self-centered moods. Even grown-ups do. But the last thing you can do is to coddle and entertain them and give them a lollipop so that they get out of the mood. We don't want Johnny to be upset. We don't want him to be grumpy. He's going to make the whole the household nasty and miserable. So do whatever to give him what he wants. It's a child-centered home. Now, moving on, if after honest reflection, I'm speaking to children and teenagers here now, if after honest reflection as we went through just those 10 fruits, there's more, if you find yourself doing any of these things, thinking these ways, you should repent and you should seek the Lord and ask Him for the wisdom of His Word to help you change your sinful, self-centered behavior. And you know what, children and teenagers? The Bible encourages you to ask for the wisdom. But I keep getting in trouble for the same thing. But are you asking God for wisdom? James 1:5 says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, does not restrain it, and it shall be given him. Are you really going before the Lord and asking Him, God, give me your wisdom of your word? So I stop thinking like this. I stop having these expectations. I stop, you know, having these reactions when I'm not satisfied or getting my way. But if on the other hand, you refuse to acknowledge the truth about yourself, you choose to ignore the admonition of James, then the truly sobering and frightful thought is that the longer you persist in such behavior and hardening of your heart, you will become and create your own calamity. The Bible says this in Proverbs 28:14. How blessed is the man who fears, who reverences always. But he who hardens his heart won't accept the facts, won't be honest, says will fall into calamity. Proverbs 28:14. Well, that's the dose of the hard reality. Because even the best Christian home, let's be honest, guys, could hear those 10 fruits and say, you know what? My tree doesn't have all the fruits, but there's one or two in there that are there. And they do bug me. I see the worm on the fruit, and I need to get that ladder out, and I need to get the prunes and clip them. Well, having identified that, let us move now, on the other hand, to the God-centered home. And I want you to turn your Bibles to Genesis 2:24 to help us understand a key principle of a God-centered home. A key principle. Going all the way back here to the beginning of Scripture, when things and foundations of things and understanding of ourselves and God are all being established. And we're going to zero in chapter 2, verse 24, particularly about the first family, the first marriage, Adam and Eve. Because a God-centered home, to properly understand it, to really work toward it, we need to understand it's largely patterned off of this truth in Genesis 2:24. Therefore, the Bible says, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife. There's a spiritual union there being referenced. And they shall be one flesh. There's a physical union there being referenced. All right? Dr. Perillo says, this verse, I thought this was an interesting fact. And some of you may be familiar with Dr. Perillo's work, and this is just, you know, rehearsement of the facts that, you know, are good to go back over. And you may have remembered this when he said this. He said, this verse is perhaps the most important specific verse on the family in the entire Bible. I thought that was a pretty astonishing, bold statement. He says it's repeated 3 additional times in Scripture, and also it's the least often followed. Virtually all marriage problems, virtually all family problems can be traced back to a failure of one of the spouses leaving their parents and spiritually cleaving to the other spouse, or a failure to become one flesh in a physical, intimate sense with the spouse. He traces all family problems to one of those two things. We're not leaving our parents and cleaving to the new spiritual helpmeet or head that God has given us. Or we're neglecting the intimacy that we are to be having. To further kind of understand this principle of the God-centered home and why it's so important, we need to consider that when two people leave their respective homes to establish a new home for Christ, they become a family long before any children arrive. Now, you kids, that's kind of an interesting thought if you think about it. Your moms and dads were a family long before you come along. They were already constituted in God's eyes as a family. And then when you were added by God's blessing, the mother and the father become heads of a new decision-making unit. And it's important that this unit isn't understood as a democracy, because the Bible teaches that the man is the head of the decision-making unit and that the woman is his helpmeet. And God forbid that we would ever, brothers, consider our helpmates as something that we can talk down to and belittle and act as if their opinion doesn't matter, right? No, they're a helpmeet, Ephesians 5:23. They're given to us to help us make decisions in order to honor the Lord and lead our homes. And so as the children are born, they're welcomed, aren't they? We pray for them. We desire them. And they're welcomed into the pre-existing family. The mother and father are already a family. And they're welcome, but not as a part of the decision-making unit. That's solely the unit of the mother and the father, the decision-making unit, the one that's going to ensure that the home and the decisions in the home honor the Lord. In other words, the children are part of the family, But they're not part of the family as one flesh, as Genesis 2:24 is describing the first two people in the family. They're welcomed. In fact, they're desired and they're cherished. But they're not part of the family in the sense that the mother and the father are one flesh. According to Scripture, the relationship between the husband and the wife is a permanent relationship, which is to never be broken, Matthew 19:3 through 6. The authority / submission relationship between parents and the child is a temporary one, which will eventually, according to God's will, be broken. It will be broken. It will be severed. And you as children, as teenagers, you will grow up, and according to the Lord's will, you will sever that relationship. Not in a cold way. We're not talking like that. But you will go and you will cleave to a spouse and you will create a new family. You will begin a new family that seeks to have God as its center. Therefore, the relationship between a husband and wife is the priority relationship in the home, and that must be always understood in a God-centered home. It is one of one flesh. It is one of leaving and cleaving. It is a spiritual dynamic and it is a physical dynamic, and both of those dynamics in the marriage must be attended to in order to even start moving and maintaining a God-centered home. Where one of those things are being neglected, in Genesis 2:24, the God-centered home is going to be harder. It's going to be more of a challenge, because neither person, the husband or the wife, can do it alone. They need one another. Now, having identified an important principle of beginning a God-centered home, let's look at two scriptures together that focuses on what could be said the main concept of a God-centered home. Let's go to the New Testament, to 1 Corinthians, and let's look first at chapter 6, verse 20. Having understood the significance and the importance of the relationship between the mother and father, let's look at 1 Corinthians 6:20. Was identifying just that relationship's an important part, but now here's the real driving concept that everybody in the household can apply and to work toward. 1 Corinthians 6:20, "For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." We see here a principle that we don't belong to ourselves. We see here a principle of ownership. And we see here a great implication of responsibility, don't we? Therefore, there's the responsibility. Therefore, glorify God. How? In your body and in your spirit, which belong to the Lord. The principle there is one of a sense of duty and responsibility. So children, teenagers, who say, "I have been bought with a price." You see here a principle in verse 20. In the context of wanting to be in a God-centered home, wanting to contribute to a God-centered home, what? That you're to glorify God along with mom and dad. Mom and dad, children, teenagers, we're all supposed to glorify God. This principle and this concept is reiterated, I think, in a more powerful way just a little bit later in this epistle. Look at chapter 10, verse 31. It's the same principle. "Whether therefore you eat," Christian, "or you drink, or whatever you do," and this covers everything, this covers every aspect of our lives, "whatever you do," what's it say? "Do all to the glory of God." And so for those of you guys who are taking notes, this is the main underlining heart and principle of a God-centered home. That the purpose of every single one of us as a Christian is to glorify God, not ourselves. That's our number one purpose. This is perhaps the exclusive concept. It's definitely up there with one of the highest ones of how you can identify a God-centered home. Do the individuals in the home, do they recognize that their purpose is to glorify God first and not themselves? Do they work together in the family unit to understand that we glorify God first in what we eat, what we drink, whatsoever we do, not ourselves? This is a God-centered home when we're thinking like this. You saw that in 1 Corinthians, right? Consider with me, in contrast to the child-centered home, where satisfying and serving the children is largely what drives the household. Consider with me, in contrast, the God-centered home is one in which everyone is committed to pleasing and serving God's will, as that will is revealed in the Scriptures. In this God-centered home, God's desires are exalted over everyone else's desires. Everyone in the family may be expected. It's a consciousness. We understand. We may be expected to be called upon to sacrifice personal desires and pleasures if God's will in the Scripture requires it. We're like expecting it as a Christian God-centered home. We come across something in the Scriptures that's conflicting with the desire that maybe the whole family has, or maybe one individual is expressing. And there's already an expectation that God's Word is going to have the supreme place in our family. And so His will in the Word will require you, whoever's expressing that desire, or us as a family, to recheck ourselves and say, no, we have to forfeit that. We can't do that. We can't purchase that. We can't go here. We can't go there. We can't do that. It is God's will that is the center focus of the family. And we're coming back to it again and again. And it's this biblical framework, listen, that teaches children to serve and to sacrifice rather than to be served. It teaches them to give honor rather than to expect to be honored. It teaches them to give, to be loving, to be nice, first and foremost in the family context, rather than to take and to be selfish. Now, coming back to the fruit-bearing principle that we were looking at that Christ taught in Matthew, let's consider a different sort of list, briefly, of what a God-centered home is going to look like. Number one, you're going to see the children joyfully serving others, starting with their siblings. How do we expect children to really have, and teenagers for that matter, have friendships and be responsible and old enough to engage with those outside of the family when they can't even conduct themselves in civil relationships with their brothers and sisters? Think about that. Are you one of those people that are like constantly taking, never sharing, always seeking to belittle, pester, pick on? Or is that the? Can you be identified as a brother and sister that's the norm in your life, but yet you want more freedom and liberties to have friends outside of your family when you can't even have a relationship, a civil relationship with those inside your family? You see. But where there is a real serving one another, considering the younger ones in the family and respecting the boundaries and the door of the bedroom of this brother or sister and not, and obeying the rules. What are you doing? You're demonstrating that you can serve and love and be nice to other people because you care what God thinks. It's a God-centered attitude. It's a God-centered home. Another fruit of a God-centered home, to cheerfully obey your parents when you're asked the first time and not, long run on explanations and have to give you three or four reasons why you should do it. Thirdly, never interrupt their parents when they're talking or speaking. Understanding that my mother and father are my spiritual authority. I need to wait till they're done talking and then I can speak. Why? Because the Lord tells me to honor my mother and father. This is a fruit of a God-centered home. Blessed be the house that's experiencing these things. The fourth fruit, to understand that they will not always get their way. And no amount of manipulation will be tolerated. A fifth fruit, to work their schedule, their wants, their desires around their parents' schedules, understanding that they are not the ones who craft the home's trajectory, the home's agenda, but the spiritual authorities in the home are the ones that do that. Sixthly, to give input into decisions when they're requested, but not necessarily understanding it's an equal vote. Seventhly, to understand that God has given their parents other responsibilities in addition to meeting their basic needs. So what's this? This is a child, this is a teenager who's understanding that this home, my parents' time, my parents' resources don't entirely, exclusively, for the most part, revolve around me and what I want. I understand that my parents have other equally important things than providing for my basic needs. And I need to respect that. I need to understand that because it's not about me. Eighthly, another fruit is to expect to suffer biblical consequences for their sinful and irresponsible behavior. In a God-centered home, a child is going to be anticipating and expecting when they cross the boundaries and the lines. They have not grown accustomed to just getting away with everything that has been delineated to them, been explained to them, results in a consequence. Another fruit, ninthly, is to not speak as though they're the peers of their parents, but they honor them as spiritual authorities. This is a child, this is a teenager who what? In a God-centered home understands that I am not the peer of my mother and father. They are my mother and father. They are a spiritual authority. And thus I need to watch certain language and how I approach them and how I talk to them. Tenthly, to esteem others is more important than yourselves. It's a basic common fruit of a God-centered child and teenager. And that's going to start, young ones. I'm 43, so I can call you young. There's not any of you in here that are even 18, so I'm going to live double the time amount you've been alive. But, you know, when I say young ones, this starts at home. This starts with your relationships with your brothers and sisters. Esteeming them more important than yourself. That's demonstrating you want a God-centered home. You want to be part of a God-centered home. 11th, the fruit is to fulfill various household responsibilities, known as chores, and doing it diligently and thoroughly, because you're doing it as if, the book of Galatians tells us, you're doing it as if you're doing it to the Lord, not because you're being made to, not because you have to. And I want to say here just a little caveat, you know, boys, young man, this is particularly going to be challenging for you as you get older. Because you know the Bible teaches that you, the women are a weaker vessel. Your sisters are weaker vessels. And so when you're asked to do maybe something that seems like a little bit more, it's because your physical physique, your stamina, your strength is being relied upon in order to sacrifice for other members in the family to do what you're particularly equipped to do. And sometimes I know myself as a young boy, 12, 13, 14 years old, I began to think that, why am I doing more, you know? And what was I doing? Thinking the household centered around me, you see? I was thinking like a child-centered home. 12thly, another fruit is that in a God-centered home, the children will be on guard. They will be aware of unbiblical influences in their lives. So mother and father are training them according to the will of God in the Word. They are praying, God, give me the wisdom from your Word. And then as you are growing children and as teenagers, you're growing older and you're beginning to walk now in the ways of the Lord. You yourselves are looking at relationships. You are looking at things that are presenting themselves before you, no matter what format, no matter what media package it comes in. And you're asking yourself, does this relationship, does this particular thing grow me in the things of Christ, or will it take away from the things of Christ? You who desire a God-centered home and to be part of a God-centered home, contributing to a God-centered home, you have got to take that responsibility upon yourself. Another fruit is to never attempt to manipulate or divide parents when disciplinary things are taking place. How would this look? Well, I'm being transparent here, and I remember as a young boy, I would sense and I could pick up in a moment of disciplinary action that was befalling me for something that I had done. I could pick up real quick which parent was going to give me the lesser reaction or the lesser consequence. And so in the middle of my mother and father talking, I would chime in and I would try to steer the conversation to side with the parent who I could tell was going to be less harsh on me. You see what I mean? That's no. No. You let the spiritual authorities discuss, have their differences, which isn't the wisest, by the way, mom and dad, you know this, to do in front of the child. But child, teenager, you wait until that court is done and settled, and then you just bow your head and you accept whatever consequence comes. Why? Because you want to honor God, you want to honor the authorities in the home, and you're not going to try to manipulate the outcome of what's going to happen with the consequences that you created and that you deserve. Well, after considering the fruits, and that's basically what we've done. We just mentioned some things that are objective things we could look at, we could touch, feel, see, you know. After we consider the fruits of these two types of homes, which would you honestly say describes your home? the God-centered home or the child-centered home? And perhaps, like myself, and perhaps like I think many of us, we see a little of both reflected in our families. And so it's a talk like this, it's a Sunday school class like this, that will help us to hit the reset button on some things that we need to be praying about, and we need to begin to tidy up, both as children, I've addressed you largely today, and also as parents, isn't it? A talk like this, this helps us to regroup and say, what he was saying is right. I don't want to be like that. I think we need to tidy this up. I think we need to put this in place. We need to put that in place. And it is Christians, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20, that want to glorify God, both young and old, coming together and saying, let's make our home a God-centered home. Let's strive, let's pray, let's work toward a God-centered home. Now, in closing, I want to address specifically the brethren of the church. Going back to the pattern and the importance of Genesis 2:24, and men, our crucial roles as the heads of our homes, as the heads of these spiritual units, let us take the lead. Let us take the head lead in both discipling and disciplining of our children. Shame on us, brothers, if we are allowing our children to think, to behave, and to act in sinful and irrespectable ways while we turn a slothful blind eye to it. It's going to come back to haunt us later, men, if we continue to do it. It will bite us in the end. And so may the God of all mercy, may the God of all strength, may all the God of all long-suffering help me, brethren, help you to do what he has called us to do in our spiritual units. And may he receive all the glory and the honor that he deserves, because he will help us. Remember what I said, when we focus on issues of the family and shortcomings are exposed, the wrong attitude is defeat and destruction. The right attitude is by the power of the Holy Spirit, guided by his word, we come together in our marriages and we what? We plow forward. We plow forward for the glory of God. Let's close with a word of prayer.